Hi. The scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 5. It's on the screen as well on page 869 in the Pew Bible, if you wish. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped."
Well, good morning. As Pastor Josh said, my name is Steve Tomlinson, and I really consider it a privilege to be with you this morning. Pastor Josh is a colleague and a friend, and I've realized that I now have more motivation to come visit and have lunches occasionally because I hear a Chick-fil-A may open in the Port Jefferson area. This excites me dearly, so we will definitely have an opportunity to connect. Well, I am also very excited about this message series that you guys have been doing. It's not just teaching a particular passage, but it is really opening the door of our Bibles to us to fully understand what is going on in the text. And today, we do have a challenging text. Let me give you an example how this unfolds a little bit. Shakespeare's 116th sonnet. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when alteration finds. When you hear this and you capture the majesty of the poem or the sonnet, now compare it to Robert Frost and his poem, Birches. When I see birches swinging left to right across the lines of straighter, darker trees, I like to think some boy's been swinging on them. But swinging on them does not bend them to stay. Ice storms do that. Now, they're both poetry, but they're both completely different. And that is one single genre, poetry. Now, let's enter a realm of apocalyptic literature. I dare you, go to a Barnes & Noble bookstore and say, could you show me where the apocalyptic section is? They will not know what you're talking about because nobody is writing apocalyptic literature, which causes for us a gap in our ability to understand. And so I find it funny when people come to me as a pastor, can we do a series on the book of Revelation? And I walk into that with fear and trepidation because it's scary. How are we going to unfold? No, I love preaching Revelation 1, 2, and 3, but get me beyond to 4, 5, and to the rest of the book. It's challenging, but what I think you're going to find today, that this passage is going to bless you, that you're going to see in this passage a Savior, which is going to deeply move you. But before we go and study our passage, why don't we just take a moment and prepare our hearts in prayer? Will you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand that which we would not normally understand. So we're asking, Lord, for that miracle, that you would illumine us through your word. We recognize that the miracle is in the hearing, not in the preaching. And so, Father, be kind towards us and enable us to see things from your perspective. And may your Son, Jesus Christ, be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, what I'd love for you to do, if you have your worship folder or bulletin, whatever you guys call it, if you could open it now to the very second to last page, because I want to give you some notes, just some general principles on dealing with apocalyptic literature. Fill in the blanks so that you can fully understand and gain some handles for future reference. I'm going to run through these very quickly. The first and most important principle of understanding apocalyptic literature is this: read your Bible over and over again. I cannot emphasize this enough. When you know the book, you are in a place in which you can understand apocalyptic literature because it makes allusions all throughout to other passages of Scripture, but it doesn't cite a reference. You would just need to know it. In our church, we're now going through the entire Bible this year with a chronological Bible. And this week, my phone has had so many messages from people because we're in the book of Leviticus. Now, if you have ever gone through the book of Leviticus, it is another one of these very challenging books. But what I tell each person, if you read this, it is going to give you a foundation by which you'll understand the New Testament, and other portions of Scripture will come to life because you did go through the book of Leviticus. So great principle here. Here's another one. When reading an apocalyptic section of Scripture, it is important to allow yourself to get the image without trying to draw it. Get the image without trying to draw it. We have a temptation to hear something described and want to say, oh, that must be a helicopter, or this must be this, or this must be that. And the reality is, what's going on is a portrayal of an image which will take you to a deeper truth. We're going to see that marvelously in today's passage, which I think will make that point come to light. Here's another one. The books in the Bible that contain significant portions of apocalyptic literature are Daniel, we have the scripture reading from that today, Zechariah, and in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Now, that one's probably not a surprise to you, but the Old Testament has a number of apocalyptic passages, but the books that focus on it the most are the second part of Daniel, second half, and again, parts of Zechariah. Next principle. The key to understanding apocalyptic passages is to realize that they are steeped in Old Testament allusion. And again, here's that principle again. The more Old Testament you know, the more you will understand. This is going to become so evident as we look at this passage. And I think as we discover Revelation 5, you are going to have your eyes open as to all the interpretive tools you had all along, but you never really applied them to understanding this passage. Here's another one. Apocalyptic passages are filled with mixed metaphor and evocative images. That's intentional. And the last one is this. The language is cryptic and given in forms of visions or dreams, but it is not random. It is purposeful and hangs together with an overriding theme. Now let me give you an example of why apocalyptic literature is so powerful for what John is seeking to do. I have a friend, he's a missionary in Africa. Specifically right now he's in Kenya. His name is Steve Entwistle. But when he began his ministry and I had the chance to meet him, I asked him about his father's experience in Africa. You see, Steve was raised in Africa. And his father came to Africa to reach an unreached people group called the Massey. And he went in 1960. Now, the Massey had never seen or heard of electricity. Now, I want you to think for a moment. You're meeting somebody from the Massey tribe, 1960. How do you tell them what electricity is? That's a trick. I was curious how his father handled this. He did something like this. Electricity, it's kind of like a spirit, a power that runs through, kind of like a vine that you string from tree to tree, and then you attach it to your hut. And in the center of your hut, you have kind of like a little sun. And because this power is coming through this vine and into your hut, it produces light like you would have in the daytime so you can do things at night. To which the Massey tribe didn't understand. We sleep at night. Why would we want that? Great question. But do you see what Steve's father tried to do? He tried to use words. Now, he didn't mention ohms, watts, alternating currents, anything of the electrical theory that we would actually say describes electricity. Why? He couldn't. They wouldn't know the words to describe it. Now, John is in the throne room of God Almighty. What words do you use to describe? You do not have a category to describe what you're seeing. And so John draws on whatever he can to bring us into the story so that we might understand the power and awesomeness of what he is experiencing. That is what we're going to do today. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break down chapter 5 of Revelation into 8 scenes. 8 scenes. Just different perspectives as we walk in, and I think that'll enable us to help us as we move forward into this passage. Now, scene number 1 is the scroll. The scroll. And I'll repeat the reading of this passage. Verse 1, we read, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and it was sealed with 7 seals. Now, to fully grasp what is going on with the scroll, you have to know a little bit about ancient writing. A scroll is made out of papyrus grown in the Delta region. Now, a scroll would be about 32 to 34 feet in length. And how you make it from papyrus is kind of like a rhubarb or celery, where if you nick the top with a knife, you can just peel off an entire strand. Well, they would peel off the papyrus, and then they'd lay them flat with an adhesive and pound it until they make 1 sheet of paper. They would then connect a series of sheets until they had about 32 feet in length, 34 feet. Now, this fact that the text tells us that the scroll had writing on both sides tells us something about what's going on. You see, in the ancient world, you would only write on one side of a scroll. And the reason is one side is nice and flat, but if you turn it over, it has the ridges of the plant that you can write over. And there would only be two exceptions of why people would write on both sides. One is if you're very poor and you need to preserve every ounce of paper you can have. The other is that if it's a government policy, regulation, law, that all the information must be completed on this one document. Now, the fact that this is in the throne room of God conveys that sense that this is all of God's purposes and plans. Now, that's conveyed by who is holding the scroll. If you had read chapter 4, we would have entered the throne room and we would have been confronted with the awesomeness of God. And so God is holding this scroll with writing on both sides. Now, after a scroll was completed, 32, 34 feet, in this case writing on both sides, you would take two sticks and you would place them on either side and you would roll them up until you have the scroll all bound together. Then you would take one more piece of parchment and wrap it around the entire scroll, and then you would seal it with a signet ring. Now, this scroll has how many seals? Anyone notice? Seven. Now, I could ask you, what is the significance of seven? And some of you might say, because you've heard, seven is the perfect number. Now, where do you get that from? Now, if I'm reading the Bible for the first time, how would I reach a conclusion that seven is significant? And here's where, again, reading your Bible over and over makes a difference. The word seven shows up almost 600 times in our Bibles. Most of those times have a conveyance of something that is completed or perfect. For example, what day did God rest after creation? Seventh day. How many days are there of the unleavened bread? There are 7 days. How many times did we see the person dip themselves in the River Jordan to be healed? 7 times. Each example, we can go through this time and time again, we see that this document being sealed 7 times conveys this. It is perfectly sealed, which means that God's purposes, because it's in the hand of God who's on the throne, are completely locked up or sealed. That's our first sense that we get from this first scene, the scroll. And it is sealed, and it is perfectly sealed, containing all of his purposes. And unless it is open, it cannot be revealed. Which brings us now to the second scene, the challenge. The next scene we enter, and this is what we read. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Now, the call goes out to all of creation. Very dramatic. If you could picture the moment of just picturing John seeing this angel giving this booming voice, a call to all creation, who is worthy to open the scroll? And we have to consider chapter 4 when we think of the scroll. Okay, where is the scroll? It is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. What does chapter 4 tell us? Well, if I look back, we read this. It's the one who resides in unapproachable light, who has life so perfect and holy, surrounded by high orders of angels who cover their faces with their wings because of the holiness, rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, a great expansive sea. Now, who is going to go up to this one and say, "I'll take the scroll, thank you very much"? You have to understand the context, understand why this is a big deal. And there was no one found worthy. First of all, there was no one found worthy in heaven. What does that tell us? Well, just think for a moment. That's referring to these angelic creatures we just heard about. The 24 elders, the seraphim, the cherubim, that cover their faces because of their, before the holy God. No one in heaven, Gabriel, pick your favorite angel, no one was worthy in heaven to take the scroll from the hand of the one who abides in unapproachable light. There was no one on earth. That is a description for us. In other words, there's no one amongst us, no surprise here, worthy to take the scroll from the one who sits on the throne. Now, under the earth, what's that referring to? Well, that is a biblical euphemism for those who have died and gone before. In this case, pick your favorite person of history. Oh, I don't care who it is. Could be King David, could be Abraham Lincoln. Anyone you name, no one in the place of the dead was found worthy. I'm sure in history there are a few that thought they were worthy. Probably Alexander the Great, who at age 32 wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. Yeah, he probably thought he was worthy. Nebuchadnezzar probably thought he was worthy. I'm sure Adolf Hitler thought he was worthy. But the reality is no one was worthy to open this scroll, which now produces a challenge, which John is picking up immediately. Scene 3 is the silence. The silence. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. No one was found worthy. No one was found under heaven, earth, under the earth. Which brings us now to scene 4. The tears. The tears. John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even look inside. Now this is very important because unless these seals are broken, there is hopelessness. Now what does that mean? Now John is living in a time of great persecution for the church. Unless this seal, these seals are broken and God's purposes are unfolded, that means there is no judgment for persecution. Everyone who's been persecuting the church, and John being the last surviving disciple, has seen them all perish. Everyone has died. Everyone has been suffering. The persecutions have been increasing. That means there is no final justice. There's no redemption. Bertrand Russell, well-known British atheist from earlier years, 70s, he was asked on the BBC, as England's most prominent atheist, now in your 80s, what do you have to look forward to? Bertrand Russell responded very honestly and said, I have nothing to look forward to except grim, unyielding despair. Tell that to the mother who has lost their baby. Tell that to the person who just is burying their parent, their loved one, their spouse. Tell them to hold on to grim, unyielding despair. See, what John is seeing in this sealed scroll, that if God's purposes cannot be opened up, this broken down world that is upside down remains upside down. It doesn't turn around. It doesn't get better. There is no hope if God's perfect purposes cannot be revealed. And so the end result is he cries. Which brings us now to scene 5. The lion. We read in verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Now, once again, pause and reflect. Where does this whole idea of the lion of Judah even come from? Now, I take you back to the book of Genesis, where Jacob is blessing his sons. And he comes to his son Judah. And this is the first time this word is ever described. And Jacob says to Judah, you are a lion's cub. Now what is the ancestry of Jesus? Just pause for a moment. He is of the tribe of Judah. That's the first reference that shows. Now he says this other thing. It says the root of David who has triumphed. Now, what is that alluding to? I take you now to the book of Isaiah, in which we read this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, that which Jesse comes from, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Now, who is Jesse? Anyone know? You've been reading your Bible. It's David's dad. It is King David's dad, Jesse. And so a root of Jesse is coming. That means somebody who precedes Jesse. But now watch this. In chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, something is going on here in which there's somebody coming who both precedes Jesse and comes after Jesse. Now, that should make your mind bend. You know, who is this talking about? That doesn't sound like a person. Now, listen to Jesus describe himself in Revelation 22, 16. I am the root and offspring of David. And we need read more. It says that he has triumphed. So this Lion of Judah that is being described has triumphed. The verb is a strong one. There is some wonderful triumph going on. The Lion of Judah, and here's the next fill-in for you, is worthy to open the scroll. Now, just imagine for a moment. John sees the scroll. He sees it is perfectly sealed. And he hears the call. He sees no response. He weeps. But now comes this good news. There is somebody who is worthy. It is the Lion of Judah. He is worthy to take the scroll, and he has triumphed. So, at this moment, John turns, and he looks. And what does he see? This is very interesting. We move to scene 6. He sees the Lamb. The Lamb. We read, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, pause one moment. What happened to the lion? Weren't we just talking about a lion here? And what I'm seeing here is, this is not a lion. Now, here's where apocalyptic literature comes in handy. You see, you can do that in apocalyptic literature. You can mix your metaphors. It is not half lion and half lamb. That is really important. In fact, sometimes if you Google this on the internet, you'll get somebody who's tried to draw a lion that is also a lamb. That is not what John is looking for. What John is wanting to convey is 2 very important truths, which we will unfold in a moment. But pause and look with me at the lamb. It's no ordinary lamb, because this lamb looks like it was slain. Now, this would not be lost on the Jewish reader. They would immediately recognize that this is a sacrificial lamb. And their minds would go back to Isaiah 53. He was opposed and afflicted, oppressed, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was a commentator, his name is J.P. Love, and he describes what we're seeing this way. None but the inspired composer of heavenly visions would ever have thought of it. When earthbound men want symbols of power, they conjure up mighty beasts and birds of prey. Russia elevates the bear, Britain the lion, France the tiger, the U.S. the bald eagle, all of them ravenous. It is only the kingdom of heaven that would dare to use as its symbol of might not the lion for which John was looking, but the helpless lamb. And at that, a slain lamb. This is an amazing dual vision. Lions are the symbol of majesty, power, rule, authority. Lions conquer. Lambs submit. Lions roar. Lambs die. there is introduced to us here one who conquers by submitting. Now, this brings us to a very important truth, which is why apocalyptic literature and this dual metaphor is so powerful. If anyone is weak and faltering, helpless or hopeless, he or she will find a compassionate Savior, because this lion is a lamb. And as the Lamb of God, he is filled with mercy and grace. But if any should presume upon the grace of this one and begin to live a rebellious or defiant life, let him beware, because this lamb is also a lion. Now, there are more symbols going on here. Here's the next one. Horns. He's covered with seven horns. Now, what in the world does that supposed to mean? Ah, but you've been reading your Old Testament. And what you find is that the horn is a symbol of power. But you've already done a little research on the fact that there's seven of them. So if the fact that horn means power, what do you think seven conveys about that power? It's perfect power, complete power. So this lamb lion is perfect in power. Not only does he have horns, but that he has also seven eyes. Now, what in the world does that mean? Once again, when you look in the Scripture and you see the use of vision and eyesight, what we see is it connects to knowledge. Having seven eyes conveys what about this lamb lion? He has perfect knowledge. And then we see the seven spirits. What are they? Well, that's actually pretty simple in the sense that these are mediating spirits. The Spirit of God is always doing the work of God. So these mediating spirits are conveyance of, again, His ongoing power. Here is a picture of utmost power and utmost self-giving. And this, in turn, opens up the praise of heaven. In other words, heaven's starting to warm up now because people are starting to realize this is good news. There is somebody worthy. He is worthy for His unique attributes. And at the center is, we see this, is standing on the throne. The book of Revelation, we will hear this phrase from now on, to Him who sits on the throne and to Him and the Lamb. The two are somehow one. The one who sits on the throne and the Lamb from this point on in the whole book of Revelation are the same, conveying the authority or godness of Jesus. I think what is happening in this passage is captured well in Psalm 30, verse 11. If you just picture these words, "You have turned my wailing into dancing. You have removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you my thanks forever." Things are turning. John's starting to look up. This is exciting. Something is happening here. Which brings us now to scene 7, the praise of heaven. We read this. "He came, and He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." Knowing how significant this step is, heaven begins to rejoice. The four living elders and the 24 elders we talked about fall down and worship before the Lamb. And each one has a harp. Now pause that for a moment to understand, what's the significance of a harp? That's the kind of thing when you're doing your quiet time in the morning, you say, okay, they have a harp, that's nice. What's the significance of a harp? Well, let me give you again, because you've been reading your whole Bible, you discover something about harps. Harps are a happy instrument. Let me give you the passage. Psalm 137, verse 1 and 2. The people are captive in Babylon. They're sad. And they write, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept. We remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps." They're not going to play a happy instrument when you're sad. What is an example in our day of a happy instrument? I think a banjo would be that. How many funerals have you heard a banjo song? Not a whole lot. What is the significance that these 24 elders grab their hearts? It's party time, baby. I mean, this is exciting. The Lamb, the Lion, has taken the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And now the praise starts getting intense. We read this. And they are holding bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now this one, he's helped us out. He told us what they are. So we don't even have to think very hard in this. But what is the significance is that God's purposes are now going to be broken or opened. That means pray on. That means you can pray and know that God is hearing your prayers. He's responding to prayers. Now here is another piece of information which the Bible wouldn't tell you, but a good old Bible dictionary would help you on. And that is, what's the significance of opening the scroll? In the ancient world, in the Roman world, a law would not come into power unless the seals are broken on the law. And so when the seal is broken, that means the law is enacted. The fact that now is the time that these seals are going to be broken means we can pray on. We can celebrate. We can anticipate God is answering. And they sing a new song, which is contrasted to the song in Revelation 4. Now, if we saw the song in Revelation 4, it is a song that just glorifies the majesty and glory of God, because He's worshipped for being our Creator. But now, they're singing a song to the Redeemer. Now all of heaven bursts out into applause with choruses, praises, symphonies, orchestras. The God Lamb is glorified. And we read, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." You see, if this lamb was not a slain lamb, if Christ had not died, then all of God's purposes for redemption would have failed. His being a slain lamb is crucial to the storyline, because if he was not slain, there is no forgiveness. There is no Holy Spirit given as a deposit. There is no church. There is only condemnation. All our hope for redemption, for purposes, for reconciliation with God, is in this sacrifice lamb. This is why we worship Jesus Christ. Now take note of the description of his death. It is a bloody atonement. His life was offered up. It is a broad atonement. Did you know that there are 6,528 languages in the world today? That's a lot of languages. And what does our passage say? The gift of what Christ has done for us has impacted everyone, every ethnic group. This is the praise of the redeemed. Now here's an interesting question. Can you join in? To be redeemed means that you acknowledge you need a Savior. But those who understand that you need a Savior and that the Lamb Lion has taken the scroll from He who sits on the throne, that all of God's purposes are about to be open, that He's going to take this upside down world and make it right side up, that all those with broken hearts have reason to be hopeful, that all those who were wounded, the mother who lost their child, the husband that lost their spouse, all of these things are coming to fruition. A grand ending is happening, which brings us to scene 8. The praise of all creation. At this point, the floodgates are opening of praise of this kind of God, and it cannot be contained. We read in verse 11, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang 7 words of praise that are chosen." By the way, what would 7 convey to us? Perfect words. Complete perfection of praise. Symbolizing the perfection of the praise. And let's see if we could say this together. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise."
Worthy is the Lord, and worthy is He. Saving you, soul.
And the praise is still not enough. It is reminiscent of Psalm 148, where the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals, all cattle, small creatures, flying birds, kings of the earth, and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men, maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted, His splendor is above the earth and the heavens." But the praise here is even greater, because this is the praise of the redeemed. This is the praise of those who know I am a sinner and I deserve hell, but I'm going to heaven. This is the praise of those who have felt the defeat, but they know victory is coming. And John says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The 24 elders, they can't take it anymore. And they say, "Amen." And the elders fall down and worship. Jesus has undone the curse. Let's sing this together. Thank you. I can remember sitting in a living room with Gordon Fee. I think you were there that day. Gordon, of course, is the scholar who wrote the book that we've gotten a lot of the principles from for this series, and talking about the book of Revelation. And he summed it up at the end by saying there really are two messages in the book of Revelation. Don't get lost in all the details. The two messages are, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Things were getting hard for followers of Jesus. But in the end, Jesus wins. And because you know the ending of the story, you can endure now with hope and praise. And I think seeing the glimpse of this vision of what Jesus has done and will do enables us to live out of that. In a moment, I'll have you close us in prayer. Let me just give a quick reminder. Our college and career ministry is serving lunch downstairs. If you're a college or a grad student or connected with a university or kind of just that 18 to 30 life stage and you want to come have lunch, we would welcome you to come downstairs for a few minutes. Pastor Steve, will you close us?
Thank you. And I want to close with a blessing for you guys. The song that we sung mentions every language, every tribe, and every nation. And not every church on Long Island has that in a university right next door to you, right here. God has brought the nations here. And how exciting to bless you guys to see what God's going to do through the ministry of this church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the gift of Jesus Christ. What hope, what encouragement, what joy. There is nothing that this world can throw at us that the supremacy of Jesus Christ and His glorification does not overwhelm us with joy and hope. Father, I pray that You would bless this body of believers. May they grow deep, may they grow strong, and may they grow broad in their appeal to give those around them the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. We bless them, go with them. We ask all these things in His most precious name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you.